You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the meeting grounds for spirituality and society, religion and culture.
The reading is from a pamphlet, Where I Stand and Why, by the Reverend George Hale, former minister of the Unitarian Church, from an address in October 1939. Once and for all, in the presence of Almighty God, and you, my people, I refuse either actively to assist or passively to tolerate war in any form or for any purpose. My primary attitude for taking up this position is a religious one. My conscience, manifestly influenced by the life and teachings of Christ, tells me that war is not only sub-Christian, but definitely un-Christian. The business of a soldier is not to die for his country. His business is to kill and kill again, to kill men against whom he has no personal grievance. When one side is ultimately exhausted and crushed, the priests of the victor exclaim, "Peace, peace." But we know from history there is no peace. It is only a truce, during which the vanquished nurse their wounds and muster their powers to fight again. Machiavelli saw this most clearly and wrote, "Victory is only a mockery when the enemy, though conquered, is not utterly destroyed." Is any Christian nation, or even Hitler, prepared to do this? All who sincerely want to see a better world at any cost must humbly acknowledge that man's greatest enemy is not in a foreign country, but in his own heart. In short, we must strive as never before to be better Christians. Well, that was from the man who had this pulpit for 25 years. He published that tract first as an address and then as a pamphlet in October 1939. The autumn of 1939 would have seemed like a bad time to preach pacifism. Poland had just been flat out overrun by the German armed forces in November 1939, 1 month before, and that invasion prompted Britain and France to declare total war on the aggressor, and Australia, ever the imperial family's obedient child, immediately aligned itself with its imperial parent for the coming fight. Of course, we know in hindsight how that war went. What unprecedented horrors it loosed upon Western civilization, and how it ended. But the man writing those words, as well as the people hearing them in our pews and reading them in their homes, did not know, and could not know, how it would unfold, nor how it would end. Hale was not alone in wanting to offer some positive message in the glowing darkness. Rather, read other writers in the late 30s, and you will detect a general sense of dreadful foreboding, like the gathering of dark clouds. For example, a sensitive soul no less than the great English poet W.H. Auden, safe in neutral America, wrote this on the day Hitler invaded Poland, and used this date as its title, September 1st, 1939. I sit in one of the dives on 52nd Street, uncertain and afraid, as the clever hopes expire of a low, dishonest decade. Waves of anger and fear circulate over the bright and darkened lands of the earth, obsessing our private lives. The unmentionable odor of death offends the September night. Accurate scholarship can unearth the whole offense from Luther until now that has driven a culture mad. I and the public know what all schoolchildren learn. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return. Into this neutral air each language pours its vain competitive excuse, but who can live for long in a euphoric dream? Out of the mirror they stare, imperialism's face, and the international wrong. Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. All the conventions conspire to make this fort assume the furniture of home, lest we should see where we are. Lost in a haunted wood. Children afraid of the night, who have never been happy or good. The windiest militant trash important persons shout is not so crude as our wish, for the error bred in the bone of each woman and each man craves what it cannot have, not universal love, but to be loved alone. All I have is a voice to undo the folded lie. There is no such thing as the state, and no one exists alone. And hunger allows no choice to the citizen or the police. We must love one another or die. Defenseless under the night, our world in stupor lies, yet dotted everywhere, ironic points of light flash out wherever the just exchange their messages. May I, composed like them of eros and of dust, beleaguered by the same negation and despair, show an affirming flame. And so in the gathering dark of autumn 1939, our George Hale, like Auden, thought simple pieties were not enough to say, isn't it awful, and we must defeat the enemy, not to negate at all, but to find what they may affirm in this fix. Poets, like prophets and preachers, are meant to have their ear to the ground to pick up the general tenor of the times. Preachers, however, more so than poets, are also meant to show a way out of the dark wood. But the voice of Auden in neutral America, and of Hale in distant Australia, whose cities weren't being overrun, fell on deaf ears. On the deaf ears of those who were reveling in an easy living summertime, to whom the woods weren't dark as such, just the way woods are. It's easy to forget that democratically elected Hitler had been popular at home and abroad, and that a fair bit of the international smart money of industrialists like Henry Ford and monarchs like Edward VIII were then betting on the success of the fully militarized state of Greater Germany. After the shattering effects of World War I and the decade-long world depression, the new world order promised by strongmen looked like order, pride, efficiency, and promised the return to a neat monocultural past that never actually existed anywhere. Dark days they did not seem to everyone. So an unequivocal pacifism was already Hale's brand, and his Ministry of Christian Pacifism was insanely popular in that context. That is, until 1939. And by popular, make no mistake, George Hale was an absolute rock star here in Adelaide. He was in demand. He had a regular radio program. He was called to speak at many public events and published pamphlets like this one that sold very well. He was what we have come to call now a media figure. Although the media landscape was simpler, he did cover the entire media landscape of his day. And his church itself was packed up until the war years. His Wakefield Street church boasted a peak of some 600 members of a liberal church. Only the fundamentalist megachurches get those sort of numbers. It is hard to imagine a pacifist megachurch, isn't it? And Hale's pacifism wasn't some eccentric personal obsession or hobby horse either. After World War I, the world began to move toward international law. The concept of universal human rights with the new League of Nations, the proto-United Nations, and for many, pacifism seemed like the only humanitarian response to the remembered horrors of World War I, the very first modern mechanized war that enabled killing on an industrial scale. And its carnage traumatized a world then as innocent of really mass destruction as a newborn babe. Never this kind of slaughter again was the cry after that war. Hale's Christian pacifism was closely argued from red-letter scripture, never wavered, and was a popular message, and post-World War I, an easy sell, up till 1939. And then it all came unstuck, and his church, this church, went to war. What do you do when you've nailed yourself, heart and soul and reputation, on something you take to be a transcendent truth, thou shalt not kill, when everyone around you is baying for blood. My God, the strength of character to publish, as in make public, this pamphlet. Or was he secretly self-destructive with a taste for Christ-like martyrdom? Or was it just the pig-headed pride of an ego-driven media figure intent on backing his brand? Both? Do self-seeking means cancel out the virtue of an end? Was pacifism the right direction given for the wrong reason? Or was it the wrong direction given for the right reason? Popularity itself doesn't make you right. Popularity itself also doesn't make you wrong. But whatever was going on in Hale's inner life, he stayed on that Christian pacifist message. He stayed on message, and he did not relent, as half the congregation he had built up and pastored over decades threw up their arms and left the church over the next few years. But had they not been listening? Did the gospel truth they had previously lapped up prove to be not absolute, but negotiable and relative after all? Or had those who left only been coming to his services and talks, as is often the case, because they simply liked being near a charismatic, prominent media figure, and thus more or less deaf to the actual content of his real work, which is not fame, but moral truth? He's famous and charming and such a good speaker. We'll go to his church. Look, Henry, all the smart people we want to be like are going. Let's us go too, before we lose our place in the lower part of the upper part of the Adelaide middle class. Do you think all the millions that follow televangelists do so because they're moved by the message alone? Or because Creflo or Benny or Jimmy or Billy or Joel is also a media star? I got news for you. Being in the media is, in itself, not an achievement. Even a mug like me can do it. A populist rally of a zillion Nazi followers and a populist crusade of a zillion Christian followers share an unsettling similarity. Were they all swept along by the message or by the tribal rewards of populism enabled by clever stagecraft from master showmen? Just as more is not necessarily better, a bigger church is not necessarily a better church. A more popular minister is not therefore necessarily a greater asset than a less popular one. It's not impossible, then, that the Unitarian Church of South Australia actually benefited, as most herds do, from a cull. I know that sounds like sacrilege, surely, but it is worth considering. What is a church and its democratic expression in the office of ministry for, if not to stand for what it takes to be the free expression of what matters? Come what may. Little did Hale imagine, perhaps, that it may have been his very popularity and not his understanding of what he took to be the Word of God that the people in his crowded services were responding to. The Word of God he advocated for and drew adherence to this church was peace in the wake of a world war. What he got for that instead was to face a civil war in his peaceful church. Church infighting is so much easier than discerning its mission. Church infighting is a folded lie about what matters. Church infighting is easier than facing the searing truth that children yet unborn will be broken and lost by our collective failures of will. Yet even within that knowledge, a church saves itself by each step it takes forward together. We must love one another or die. Which is why this Sunday before Anzac Day, in a time in history when we do not have world wars but a world at war without end, when the mother of all bombs has been dropped, it's the largest conventional ordnance in history with a blast radius measured in kilometers, and when two men children, Trump and Kim Jong-un, are strutting about the playing fields of the world waving their huge ordinances at each other, and those of us who remember duck and cover are nervously inspecting our mass-produced IKEA desks for tensile strength, I find I cannot take the conventional expected clerical line of no more war, man. How could any church presume to advocate peace between nations when we have not yet figured out how to build peace within our own personal domestic relationships, within our own families, within our own communities, within our own churches, advocate for world peace? How can you export what you ain't producing domestically? How can you sell what you ain't stocking at home? There was a film called Fight Club. I coined the term fight church. All churches fight, even the large and wildly successful fight. Sunday assembly fights. But the first rule of fight church is, you don't talk about fight church. Given the history of human evolution, our animal instincts, and the manifest complexity of managing psychosocial systems made up of flawed humans full of dark compulsions, peace between nations is a grandiosely ambitious project, which does not mean it's not worth undertaking, but that it might pay to start small, and perhaps at home. None of which is a criticism of Hale. He's admirable, but human. You might question Hale's timing and pitch of his message. You might question his perspicacity by observing that the fault lines created by his own popularity were already there, and that he therefore should have known better than to test those fault lines by pushing a message as radical as that of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ they were meant to be worshiping. But you can't deny, he kept his sense of moral direction in a dark and crazy world. For myself, because I have heroes, I don't think of myself as especially heroic. I'm not sure what I would have done in Hale's place, or if pushed by world events during my own ministry, whether I will finally regard nonviolence as a non-negotiable value. I always have, and I think I do, but you never know until they show up with the wood and the nails. There's plenty of things I'd die for. I'm not sure there's anything I'd kill for, or worse, advocate for others to become paid and trained professional cold-blooded killers on my behalf. For me, a sense of direction is all I want from leadership in the end. The affirming flame in the dark that helps me find which direction is the good, like a compass senses magnetic north. A sense of direction matters, for we cannot stay where we are. That's the definition of something that's dead. And we cannot live backwards. That's a metaphysical impossibility. Direction matters even more than the placid comfort church may seem to afford for some, since not everything that feels good is good for us, just as not everything that hurts us is bad for us. Direction is what we all need when the world is collapsing around and you're scared and you're lost and all the people you've let in close about you are losing their minds and blaming it on each other and on you. What do? You might do what Hale did. You step back. You reach for that within you which doesn't change. And you act from those core values. Hale knew if you don't act from your values, they're not your values. They're a hobby at best and a performance at worst. The greatest threat to and promise of lasting peace for the human race is thus not out there in the political realm or in our civil institutions, and you sure can't kill your way to peace. The threat to and promise of peace are right in here, in your own heart, right between you and the people you live most closely with, right between you and the stranger seated next to you in that pew. How peaceful is it in your heart, your personal relationships, your family? Do you come into church fellowship bearing an unquenchable ambition to prevail at all costs, to be loved alone, willing to exclude others from fellowship to finally get this place just right for little old you, Goldilocks? If you do, you can expect at some point a replay of every belligerent board meeting, every family feud, every couple fight you ever had. If Hale knew the outcome for his church and his career, would he have done any differently and avoided the civil war that pacifism brought to his church? I'd like to think he'd have carried the flame of a dream of peace regardless, lighting a way forward. He would have confirmed what all children know, that the greatest warriors are the ones who challenge the folded lie that you must kill people who are killing people to show killing people is wrong. That the greatest warriors are the ones who are willing to be broken for peace. Amen.
starts our episode of Expanding Horizons for the week. The introduction is a piece named Elements by the artist CDK. The piece is licensed under Creative Commons. This is White Rabbit, out.